What Happens When Christianity Goes Wrong. And what are the odds that, well, let's just say, pick any 10 random people from your church. Any 10, at random. How many of the 10 do you think, more or less, have got Christianity right? Well, everybody thinks they've got it right. The problem is, I'll bet a couple of bucks that the Galatian Christians thought that they had it right, too. And they wound up being called fools by the Apostle Paul. We're going to wrap up his letter to the Galatians today with the last few verses, verses 11 through 18, here on our Bible study program. Good morning and welcome. I'm Chuck Rathert. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Jeffrey Kunze, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. And good to see you again, sir. It's been a while.
Good morning. Good to be here.
The church at Emmanuel in St. Charles is a busy place. It's a large church. Got anything going on these days? Anything coming up here? Or are you going to have a slow August at Emmanuel?
I would love to have a slow August. But you know what is really going on, energized right now, is our youth. And, of course, we've got 80 kids and adults down at the National Youth Gathering in Orlando, Florida, under the direction of our DCE.
You take your own bus, a couple of buses.
Yeah, they've got a big bus, and charter that down there. And our youth director, our DCE, Leon Jameson, has really taken hold of the kids of our congregation, junior high, senior high, and really just energized them. And so you feel that energy. You see the enthusiasm in the kids, and from all different types, athletic, non-athletic, popular, not so popular, so they're excited. We're looking forward to them coming back, praying that the Lord would bring them back safely. And
for the pastor who's listening, who says, man, I wish I knew how to do that. I wish I could bottle that and get the formula for that, because our kids just seem to be so uninspired, and they seem to be a little bit more in the world every time I see them, and I feel like I'm losing them. And how in the world did you do that, Pastor? How did you get the kids energized? And I realize you're going to credit your DCE here, but
right.
Since he's not here, can you give us the formula?
Well, because I sit back and I watch Leon, and of course his wife Gretchen Jameson does partners with him, to work with the girls and the guys, I think the one key component that I get to observe, that I witness, is the genuineness, the integrity. They truly care, the passion that they have in their heart to reach the kids, to meet them where they're at. Kids can see right through you. I mean, they can tell if you truly care or not. Be more specific, teenagers can tell if you're just giving them a line or, hey, I'm your pastor and I need to care about you because you're at a critical time in your life. And, well, if you don't really have a passion to want to reach them, understand where they're at. They know that. And so someone that can listen very well to what they have going on in their lives, have good wisdom to bring to them, and then to be inclusive, not to polarize the group from anyone else. And
how do you do that?
I think it begins with those who think we want to keep it to ourselves and talk to them and say, look, who does Christ want us to reach? And if you've got a less popular group out there, or those that are athletic, or those that are non-athletic, or those that play music or not, that we bring them all together and unite them with what is common, and that is their faith in Christ. And that's, I guess, it's put into practice first before we can really preach it.
You're still a pretty young guy. You're younger than most of the pastors who come to the Bible study.
Well, thanks. Well,
you probably are in...
Age is a relative thing.
Yeah. You're probably still in a position to relate to the young people in your congregation from a young person's perspective, to a certain extent. Give me the good, hard, cold answer here. Don't give me the line.
Okay.
How much confidence do you have in this generation and their connection to Christ? How safe is the Christian faith in the emerging young generation?
I have a lot of confidence, and I don't think I'm looking at it through rose-colored glasses. I see the generation that's coming up behind us fixing a lot of things. And, of course, there's sociologists' reports and or anthropologists, whatever you want to call it, that have looked and said, you know, you've got these generations that follow each other, and that the one that's coming up, Gen Xers or Gen Y, Z, whatever letter they're on right now, are going to be more inclined towards organizations, institutions, are not going to put things down like that, the sense of community and bringing families together, not so much what's in it for me, but what's in it for we, you know, for all of us. And so the church is going to be that beacon. Is the church is going to be that place, I feel, these generations coming up, where they're going to want to maintain that sense of community within the congregation. You know, as opposed to everyone going into their own homes, turning on the internet and saying, look, I'm just going to stay here with the doors closed and I can be my own little world. I worship my own little God or do whatever I want to do. No, I don't think so. That sense to be together, the human touch, the camaraderie, you know, with brothers and sisters gathered in Christ. And
that's encouraging. You know, because we have been through our phase where anything that had anything to do with authority was bad. And so that meant we didn't like cops, and we didn't like coaches, and we didn't like teachers, and we didn't like pastors, mm-hmm. especially pastors who had the audacity to think that they could exercise authority over us. Well, we didn't have any time for that. But you think that that pendulum is changing?
I think it's swinging back.
Swinging back?
You know, more traditional. You know, if it swings so far the other way, do what pleases you and driven by, you know, desires that are, you know, unethical, immoral, and of course against God's word, and families breaking up and so forth. I'd like to think, and again, I don't think I'm being too naive here, but that it's swinging back the other direction. And now, what do I have to support that? I mean, I've been in some conferences, some meetings where they're citing historical data that has shown, you know how generations fix the other sins and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But then I see it more with the kids where they're at now and their love for Christ, their desire to reach those who don't know Christ. And when you see that in different backgrounds of the kids, it's not just those that are on fire for the Lord and we're just going to play our guitar and sing about Jesus. No, it's coming from those that are a little more, you know, conservative in their personalities, and those that are just crazy, and you know that they all have that desire to bring peace and stability and security. I mean, their worlds have been rocked in such a way, with national calamities, with mom and dad splitting up, with insecurity with jobs or the prospect of is it going to be anything for us when we graduate, and for them now to have that desire to not mimic that in their own families. You know, to learn from that. So we'll wait and see. My kids are 10 and 7 and 3. And, you know, I'm hoping with my daughters.
It's on your mind, isn't it?
It's on my mind, yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll turn our attention here to the last half of Galatians chapter 6, and those are the numbers you can use to access the program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Kunze?
Yes, actually, I have a prayer request that when I arrived here at KFUO for Ken Mays. I think he's a regular caller for the Bible trivia. His wife had called in, said that he had fallen and was being taken to the hospital. So we'll include a prayer for Ken, as well as asking God to bless our time together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every opportunity to be gathered in your holy word, to be strengthened by that word, and that word may be applied to our lives, to the journeys that you have placed us on, the paths that you have laid before us. We pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, that you would indeed show us what your will is for our lives. We also hold up before you, Lord, those who are listening today, and pray that you would bring them that strength that comes from your word. We pray that you would bring healing to Ken Mays. We pray that you would work through the doctors that are now attending to his care. If it be your will, restore him fully to health. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm sure all the good people over there in Emmanuel St. Charles all understand what Christianity is, and they have a right and correct understanding, the doctrines, the theology of the faith. So let's not talk about them.
No, they have it perfect. They're just
obviously
sinless, wonderful people.
But if you could, you know, let's set up your booth there on the sidewalk and put up a little sign that says, are you a Christian? Will you take my survey? 100 people say yes, and you ask them doctrinal questions, how many of them do you think are going to be after the fashion of Paul, and how many of the 100 are going to be after the fashion of the Galatians?
Yeah, I think you're going to have too many that are going to want to point to some of the things that they have done that qualifies them to be called a Christian, which is what gets us into the Palestinian Jews, the Judaizers that Paul is addressing in this letter to the church in Galatia. But, you know, and before we get to that, if you're just taking it to the streets here in St. Louis, St. Charles, wherever, okay, what does a Christian look like? You know, what outward appearances are evident that you follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? And I think you're going to have some at first, will I do this? Will I try to do this? And therefore, since I have accomplished this in my life, or because I have done this work, then that's what makes me a Christian. I'm a good moral person. I try to obey all the laws and do all that, so I'm a Christian.
Are any of those things inconsistent with being a Christian?
I think it's all inconsistent with if you're relying on those outward acts to qualify you as a Christian. If you're saying I do this and therefore, you know, I call myself a Christian. No, I'm made a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ that He plants in my heart through the Holy Spirit. And a byproduct of that faith very well will be some of the outward acts that I would do as a Christian. But it's almost like an if-only theology, you know. Jesus died for my sins. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to say, yes, He died for my sins. He rose for me. Now, if only I would do this now, does it become mine? If only I would now show in my life that I follow Christ in a certain way, now I have salvation. Or maybe even back that up further. If someone says I'm a Christian, and they may not even put salvation in there, oh yeah, I guess it means I'm going to heaven. Some people just see, you know, if I'm a Christian, I'm keeping the traditions of my church correctly. I'm keeping the laws of the state correctly. I'm not cheating on my taxes or my spouse. I'm being good to my kids. That's what it means to be a Christian. The cross and the empty tomb are almost completely gone.
Now, where does the cross and the empty tomb, because the people you just described, they're in church on Easter, you know.
And
where does
Christmas.
The cross and the empty tomb fit into that context, that construct that you just brought forth for us of the Christian who defines themselves as a Christian based on all the things that they do? I mean, they haven't kicked the cross and the empty tomb out. So where does it fit into their structure?
Well, and it's not fair for me to say everyone you would stop, you know, and, you know, to say what does it mean to be a Christian, that you're going to get such a worldly answer. I just think the stereotype is out there, and that creates a problem. The cross and the empty tomb denote a relationship. In other words, I think where I would want to bring that person back to is what happened on that cross. You know, and it's not just that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yes, He did, but that He died for your sins, and that He desires a close, personal relationship with you, that you believe in Him, that He is your Lord and your Savior. And that empty tomb is empty for you, that He paid for your sin. He defeated death for you so that when you would part from this world, you'll be with Him in heaven. And not only that, but that you may live with that eternal salvation now. I mean, that you would live with the joy of knowing that you are heaven bound.
I want to ask you a question, a contextual question, as it pertains to the book of Galatians. Because Galatia, central Turkey, an area into which Paul, as a missionary, went to plant churches. The New Testament gives us kind of a model, I think, of how that was done. Paul traveled from town to town, village to village, entered the synagogue, if he found one there, and there proclaimed the gospel. There he talked about Jesus to probably a mostly Jewish audience in that community. If he stayed longer, perhaps he was able to speak to some Gentiles as well. But it was largely a Jewish evangelistic effort, was it not?
Mm-hmm.
So as Paul is working this out, I'm thinking that first century Galatia or Ephesus or Colossae, any of these letters that we're going to be studying here, there are lots of second class, third class, low class, no class citizens who are listening to Paul's words.
The Gentiles.
Gentiles who are no class. I mean, they're dogs.
Right.
Right. That's as low as
human.
It gets.
Right.
Women who are second class at best, who might be able to sit on the periphery and listen to Paul's speaking. Slaves, people who are property, who are owned by other people. Impoverished people, sick people, lame people, outcasts. I'm thinking there are a lot of people like this. And the acceptable person, the first-class person, is really the exception, not the rule. They're the ones who have the best seats in the synagogue, but there are lots of outcasts. And to those people who may have provided the majority of the gathering, Christianity would be very appealing. Because these people are in bondage to the culture, in bondage to the society, they're in bondage to the economy. So many of them are empty-handed. Christianity would be very appealing. That doesn't compare very favorably to the audience that you and I are talking to today. A culture, an American culture, which hasn't fixed all of these things. We're not talking to any slaves, though. And we're not talking to any women who, by law, are bound in second-class status. And we're not talking to people who are stuck in their disease or have no options. It's a completely different situation. So do we have any hope of being able to process the words that Paul gives us here in Galatians when everybody, I say everybody, that's a gross generalization, but the vast majority of people that we're talking to are quite comfortable in life and do not perceive great human needs in their existence. Actually, they're quite fine, thank you. So maybe Galatians is irrelevant to them. What do you think?
None at all. I mean, especially when we look at these concluding verses, which really summarizes the whole epistle, I think the problem, the sin, if you will, and the people that are reading this, that includes you and me, is the boasting. You know, Paul really, you know, will find in this that we have some of the Jewish Christians that were boasting in the fact that they were circumcised and thought that you should be as well, and that, you know, you, the Gentiles, or whoever. Well, you know, boasting in the fact that, look, I have all my T's crossed and I's dotted and so forth, and look, you know, I am a good, law-abiding, whatever, Christian or child of God. And I think you get a lot of that. We all fall into that, you know, taking credit for things in our lives that otherwise that glory, that credit goes to God. Look at me, type of thing. I mean, that's true in all of us. So, no, you don't have some of the same circumstances that were back here historically, although I think we do have some that are outcast, socioeconomic status, skin color, whatever it might be that. You know, well, we don't want them in our church, but yeah, they should hear about Jesus. But no, don't sit in our pew, because you don't smell like we do, or look like we do, or wear the same kind of clothes as we do. So there's that element in this epistle that I think all of us can heed.
Let's read these final verses, beginning at verse 11 of Galatians 6. Paul says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Verse 12 says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. What does it mean to make a good impression outwardly?
It means, look at me as a good law-abiding. When I mean law, Jewish law. You know, you can see that I am keeping the law, whether it be the ceremonial washing of the vessels in the house or whatever it might be. I am keeping the law, and Jewish law, the Old Testament would say, will be circumcised as a sign of God's covenant. And so they're putting all the emphasis on that and not on the cross of Christ.
You know, if you invited me to come speak to a group there at Emmanuel St. Charles, I would be very much looking to make a good impression outwardly. I think I'd wear some of my best clothes, and I think if I had to address the folks, I think I'd try to prepare myself so that I would not come off as a fool or as an unprepared person. I'd want to make a good impression outwardly. What's wrong with that?
There's nothing wrong with that, but would you stake your salvation on it? Would you say it's what you see that really determines whether or not I have faith in Christ? In other words, you don't want to be able to boast in those things, you know, to say, well, look at, I'm a good Christian because you can see that I do this and so forth, and let that be your glory, if you will.
Would a Judaizer confess as true that entrance into heaven basically rests on showing up at the pearly gates, and if I can do this in a non-graphic and not crass way, but say, okay, Lord, circumcised, what else is there to talk about? Open up. Is that the way they saw it?
Well, yes, a lot of them saw their salvation based upon their works, by keeping the law. And if the law says you must do this, then do it. Of course, what brought so much offense to the Pharisees, to the Jews, you know, in Jesus' earthly ministry is that he does away with some of those laws. He fulfills that law in his life.
I mean, there's a place in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where it says, in thus saying, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Well, that's just, you would think that'd be an abomination to a Judaizer or a law keeper.
Well, yeah, if I've worked my whole life, you know, and hopes that the work that I'm doing is going to count for something, and now all of a sudden you're telling me it's in vain, I'm going to be ticked. And you know, I experienced that in one of my adult instruction classes when I was working with some, you know, people that are new to the Christian faith. And so what you're trying to tell me, Pastor, is that nothing that I do, and what he meant by that was my volunteering with this or my contributions to this charity or that organization, absolutely has nothing to do, is worthless? My answer was, no, it's not worthless, but if you're putting it in the category of your salvation, it's meaningless. It's worthless.
And how did they accept that?
Well, you had a hard time with that. I mean, we're in such a culture that says, pay me for what I'm worth and for what I've done. And to know that the Christianity, that the true gospel is just the opposite of that. No, it's what Jesus has done.
We're talking about Galatians 6. We'll be right back with Pastor Jeffrey Kunze. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
All the plans are made for your upcoming big event. The I's are dotted, the T's are crossed, but how do you let those outside your congregation know about it? The answer is the AM 850 KFUO Daybook. Just send us your information to KFUO Daybook, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. We'll mention your event at random during our Daybook announcement twice daily on AM 850 KFUO. Again, send your information to Daybook, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I got in trouble once preaching a sermon based on a text from the Bible's book of Esther. In some ways, it wasn't really my fault. I was just preaching on the chapter assigned to me. Esther 7 is where the enemy of the Jews, the evil Haman, finally gets his comeuppance. This early anti-Semite was so certain of the success of his plot that he even had gallows built in front of his house to execute the Jewish enemy Mordecai. If you remember the story of Esther, the twist in the plot is in the fact that Mordecai's niece was also the queen of Persia. Suddenly, the day Haman had planned for the extermination of the Jews became the day of his own demise. Until Queen Esther spoke to the king, no one knew or suspected that she was Jewish, but it was her testimony that sealed the doom of Israel's enemy. And Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Haman would end up executed on his own gallows. In that sermon, I speculated about who in our minds deserves such a fate. Using a news item of the day, I then talked about an overweight man who was accused of child abuse. One of my hearers was dismayed at the shock value of such an illustration. After all, even the most heinous of sinners can be saved by God's grace in Jesus. True enough. But what about those, both within and without the fellowship of the church, who finally only live for themselves? Lord, it is a sad day in heaven when even one sinner fails to repent. But it is also true that many are called and few are chosen. Teach us today, dear Lord, to see that the successes of the hateful will come to an end. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose redeeming love is one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Amen.
Are you looking for a fun place this summer to take the kids or the grandkids? Pack a picnic dinner, grab a blanket or a lawn chair, and take your family to Tower Grove Park for a series of free concerts. They begin at 7 in the evening on Thursday nights in July. Young Audiences of St. Louis provides the music. Children are encouraged to dance and participate during the performance, and the Ladybug Truck will be there to sell snow cones. The family concerts are held at the outdoor Whitaker Theater, located just behind the waiting pool on Center Cross Drive. More information, call Tower Grove Park. We're back in our Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Jeffrey Kunze is here today. He is pastor assistant, associate, what's the proper word there?
Associate.
Associate pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Martin Luther, very fond of this letter, as we get to the end of it here. If I were a, I guess there aren't any really Judaizers running around anymore. I don't know anybody going around preaching or teaching that you must be circumcised. I think we seem to be past that. But we do have people who want to add something to the gospel all over the church. Can you tell me, here at the end of this letter, what it was that Martin Luther saw in the letter to the Galatians that really captured his fancy at the time when he was, I guess, developing, putting the finishing touches on his own systematic theology? Boy, he really loved Galatians, didn't he?
Yeah, in fact, it's called Luther's book. I mean, he quotes Galatians. I'm not an expert in this area, but he quotes Galatians so much in all the apologetics, because it really becomes that proof text of by grace through faith alone in Christ, and that it becomes that proof text for, you know, we're justified through Christ and his righteousness and his merits and his works, and that there is nothing of value or merit that we can bring to our salvation. And, I mean, Paul is so rich in that, in his admonitions and his encouragement to the Galatians. And Luther trying to do the same thing at the time of the Reformation, so much stuff got in the way of the cross. so much stuff clouded up, muddied up the gospel, so it wasn't pure or as pure as it had been. You know, it's time to carve all that away, to get rid of all of that, so that we see clearly the gospel, that we see clearly the cross, that we give soul, you know, credit to Christ for our salvation. And so, since Galatians, since that's Paul's focus in here, and you have to understand too that that line between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith is not clearly drawn yet. And you've got some Jewish Christians that are still hanging on to the theology, if you will, of what they were taught by good Pharisees, rabbis, whatever. And you've got some that, while at the same time not discounting what Jesus has done. And so Paul really spends that time, let's draw that line. You know, let's not throw out all traditions and customs and so forth, but let's not put it into the same category with your road to salvation.
Let's go back to that adult that was in your inquiry class, mm-hmm. learning about the Christian faith, at least from the perspective that you teach it, the doctrines that you hold. And you give them the gospel. You tell them there's nothing you can do to be saved. There's not one single thing that you can do that will earn you any credit or any favor with God. That's the good news, right? That's the gospel, right?
Yes, it is. But what's not always received is good news, well, though.
I was going to say, and I can just tell by looking at your face that you can see it coming. Right. It was bad news for him.
It was.
He wasn't very happy about that. What went wrong? How did the good news become the bad news for him?
No one wants to look back on all their labors and say, now, you know, was that worth something? For you to tell me that all my labors were in vain, yeah, then you feel like you've just wasted your time. You feel like you've done something that was just, boy, if someone would have told me that earlier, thank you, that doing all of this stuff or whatever it might be is worthless, then I wouldn't have wasted all my time. What I tried to convey was the good that we do in terms of society and helping out someone and, you know, bringing food to someone who's hungry, no, that's not in vain. But if you're doing it in hopes that that's somehow earning you credit with God, then that, you know, then that's worthless. That's meaningless. That why it's ultimately good news is because a person that's on that quest to say, I am constantly earning smiley faces, credit, whatever it might be, so I can be saved, they're on a relentless quest that they're really never going to fulfill. They'll never be at peace in their heart that they've done enough. On their deathbed, they may wonder, did I really do enough to have those pearly gates of heaven open for me? Did I really accomplish what God wanted me to do so that he'll let me into heaven? And that's no peace at all.
I remember in a conversation once with a Lutheran pastor, hearing him recount how he had gone to his father's deathbed. Now, you can imagine, I don't think the father was a pastor, obviously. Well, I don't think the father was a pastor, but he had a son who was a pastor. And you would think that that would expose the father to all the gospel good news that he would ever need. But this Lutheran pastor recounted how he was shocked at his own father's bedside when his father looked him in the face and said, I'm just not sure that I've done enough. He was not expecting to hear that, but he did. And you might think that that is a situation where it would be impossible for someone to come out with those words. And now you're a Lutheran pastor, and you're standing at the bedside of your own dying father, and these words come out of his mouth. How do you handle that situation, hypothetically?
Well, yeah, hypothetically, I would say you're right. You haven't done enough. But Christ has done it all. You know, what is necessary for you to be saved has been, when he said it is finished, and it's done. And, you know, the law equals do, the gospel equals done. We teach that in our confirmation class. You cannot be saved by the law. The law cannot save you. It is an impossible quest, to use that word again, to be on. I mean you're not going to reach the goal. You're going to miss the mark every time. You will not hit it perfectly. Only the gospel saves. And to mingle those two is wrong. And Luther, of course, loved this epistle because it clearly distinguishes between law and gospel. The law is motivated by the gospel. It is in the law that I see that I don't measure up. It is in the law that I see that I cannot accomplish what God would have me accomplish, that I can't live my life perfectly, that I can't love him with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all the time. I can't do that. And so I'm left in despair without the gospel. I'm left thirsty without the gospel. The gospel says, yes, but Christ, who fulfilled that law on our behalf and then paid the price for our breaking it, there becomes our joy. And we go, I don't deserve it. And God says, I know, but it's yours because I love you.
Paul says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. And I have a feeling that if there were a Judaizer anywhere near, would hold up his hand right there and say, whoa, Paul, that's where you are wrong. That's what we are. We are law keepers. Who are you to sit here and say that those of us who are circumcised do not obey the law? Didn't the rich young ruler say, all these things I have kept from my youth? Didn't they see themselves as good law-keeping Jews?
Yeah, I think a lot of them did see that what they were doing was right before God, and that would bring some justification.
So how did they see it differently than Paul saw it?
Well, they would see that that yes, what Christ has done is important, but it is also what I've done. And those two combined equals salvation. And the Apostle Paul would say, but this is, what Christ came for, that baptism replaces circumcision, that God's claim on your heart, comes through Jesus Christ and his grace. And Paul is so rich with the word grace, of course, and grace means a gift that's given. I guess a good way to summarize this is many people turn grace into a wage earned rather than a gift given. It's by grace through faith that I'm saved. Well, okay, now define grace for me. Because if you're putting any bit of your merits or your work, mingle that with the grace, it's no longer grace. Now it's something that you've earned. It's credit that you've received because of a value that you have.
Verse 14 says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would agree with that?
Well, absolutely.
All right. Boast in the Lord, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know what that sounds like.
It means to praise him. It means to worship. Boasting in this case does not mean showing off or bringing glory to myself. To boast in the cross of Jesus Christ is to bring him the glory and the praise for the work that he did for me on the cross. To boast in the cross of Jesus Christ is to sing a hymn of praise, a doxology.
What is a doxology?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's a doxology is to acknowledge Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in worship and prayer and praise. And what that does is it brings glory, it brings the excitement, it brings the celebration to what Jesus has done. And nothing gets in the way of that gospel then. Nothing gets in the way of that cross. Not me, not my traditions or whatever, but it's solely Christ.
You have a pretty large church over there. I think most Lutheran churches tend to be smaller. You have a pretty big one over there. The big, quote-unquote, successful, popular, growing megachurches of our day, some of them are taking the crosses out of their sanctuaries. They say that it's a stumbling block. It's offensive, particularly to those who are uninitiated, those who are seekers, those who have experienced a kind of a clean break, perhaps with the religious character of their ancestors. Parents didn't take them to Sunday school. They're starting from scratch. So they take the cross out because for some reason that is an impediment. How does that square with Galatians 6?
That's like trying to really appreciate Easter and just want to show up and have fun on Easter, but you didn't go to Good Friday. When I talk to those that are new to church and, we're getting ready to get into the Easter season and I say, well, look, this is Holy Week and this is what it means. This is a package deal. I don't, mean it like a deal, but you need to go to Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. See those three together. To take the cross out, and to have, the just the empty tomb, becomes, well, a theology of glory, if you will, and out of the cross. I then fail to recognize, even in contrition or repentance, that it was my sins that put my Savior on that cross. I mean, the law needs to be there still. You know, the law, of course, constantly reminds me of my shortcomings. You know, that I look then to the Savior. Good Friday, in a somber way, reminds me that it was because of my sinfulness that He suffered the bitter pains of hell, of those thorns and those nails and that scourging.
I could take you to the Old Testament. I'm sure you're more familiar with it than I am, and show you scriptures that make it pretty clear that circumcision is not an option. You shall circumcise your male children.
That was a requirement.
That was a, and it was not a sort of requirement. You get the impression that this is not an option. You shall do this. So how can anybody who makes the statement circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither means anything, have any credibility in light of the Old Testament?
Well, circumcision in the Old Testament is like a billboard pointing to something that's coming that's even greater. And of course, baptism replaces circumcision. Why God chose that particular procedure to be the outward sign of His claim on their heart, you have to get an Old Testament expert, I guess, to answer that one. I tend to think in a somewhat, humorous way. There probably wasn't a whole lot of adult converts back then. But at any you want me to do what? But that God, now sends His Son Jesus Christ, who has baptism is that outward act, if you will, of God's claim upon that child's heart that replaces circumcision. Paul can adamantly say, look, let go of that. That is not, whether you get circumcised or not, has nothing to do with you being a child of God.
In verse 17, Paul says, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The Judaizer, the circumcised, would clearly be able to say, I bear on my body the mark of Yahweh, the mark of God. That's what circumcision is. It's a mark, physical mark in the body, that you are a believer in Yahweh. Is Paul playing on that theme by saying, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus? Obviously, Paul would have been circumcised, but he had many other marks on his body, did he not?
Yes, he did. And keep in mind, he just said in verses prior to that, I'm not going to boast in anything but in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, so hold that thought, but then also keep in mind his audience. He is talking to this church in Galatia and also, slaves, Gentiles, as we mentioned earlier, the outcasts. It's important to know that the word for mark, the stigmata, whatever, we're reminded that, slaves were branded. There was a mark on them that showed that they were property of that group or that person. What Paul is saying is, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I bear those marks. And the marks that most scholars would say here would be the marks that he received from a stoning, from being persecuted for proclaiming the name of Christ. To be able to say, I'm a slave to Christ. I belong to Him, and I bear the marks on my body a servant.
If you were to look at his back, wasn't he beaten? Didn't he have
stripes?
He was
beaten. He was stoned. It suggested not long before he wrote this, he would have still had evidence of bruises and things and the lacerations that would have healed to become scars. I said, look, I bear. It also shows how passionate, of course, the Apostle Paul is, how zealous he is for the Lord. Say, look what I have on my body for following Christ.
Here's a caller on our Bible study, and let's talk to Mildred. Hi, Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Thanks for taking my call, and good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
When you just said that Martin Luther really liked that book, Galatians, and I read that too. And then I also read that Martin Luther didn't care much for James, the book of James, but I like that too. Why would he not like James rather than Galatians?
All right, thanks for the question.
That's Pastor. That's a great question. Martin Luther, called James that straw epistle. In other words, it is not going to be that epistle that Luther would choose to support. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. I mean, the justification. James, however, is part of the Bible. I mean, it's not one to be set aside and that it's not important. I guess to look at works, James talks a great deal of works, and works in this case would be the byproducts of faith, whereas Galatians is going to talk about how that faith is established and what it is established upon. So James would say, okay, now that you have faith, these are the things that you are going to do. You know, faith without works without deeds is useless, it says in the second chapter of James. You know, if I'm reading that and thinking that's justification and not sanctification, I don't want to use such big words that we lose some people, but justification is my salvation. Sanctification are the evidence of that. You know, the life that I lead, that I pray, that I praise, that I do things that are God-pleasing. But if I would take, okay, so I must do things in order to get faith, that would be incorrect. And we know from Romans, we know from Ephesians, we know from Galatians, of course, that no one is justified by works. So the reason Luther didn't like it as much is for those that would be confused, perhaps those new to the faith. I wouldn't point someone to James, for instance, who's new to the Christian faith and say, you know, read this epistle first. That epistle makes sense, if you will, fits in place in that puzzle, if you will, after, you know, not only reading the Gospels, but reading Romans, reading Galatians, reading Ephesians. Now go to James, and you'll understand, certainly, that I have faith, that faith that I have is seen in the things that I do.
Of all the things that I think a man can contemplate, stir your imagination. You go to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and try to imagine, try to think through what it must have looked like if you could have been an observer for those first 6 days of creation. When the voice of God booms, "Let there be light." And then in the course of just hours, if you hold to a literal six-day creation, stars, and planets, and animals, and birds, and fish, just coming into being out of nothing. It's really an awesome thing to try to even imagine. And it's exhausting, I think. Eventually you just give up. You just can't really get a handle on it. Paul says here in Galatians 6, after saying that circumcision and uncircumcision really are, they don't mean anything. That's not the point. What matters, what counts, is a new creation. Now, where does the new creation, which I'm struggling to get a handle on here, I'm not sure I know what he means by that, how does that compare or contrast with the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 creation that probably most of us who have pondered at least those two chapters have tried to imagine? Because I'm afraid I might be underestimating the majesty or the magnitude of the new creation here. Can you put that together for me?
Well, both are awesome miracles, you know, and that God would create the heavens and the earth with His word, just speak it, there it is. That's for us to ponder. That is, you know, it's too lofty. It's amazing. The same would be true of one who was once in darkness and is now brought to light. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a new person, a new creation. When I was preparing for this text, I found a quote from Luther from this particular verse from Galatians. And don't worry, I won't bore you, I don't think. Luther says this: a new creation is a work of the Holy Spirit who implants a new intellect and will and confers the power to curb the flesh and to flee the righteousness and wisdom of the world. This is not a sham or merely a new outward appearance, but something really happens. A new attitude and a new judgment, namely a spiritual one, actually come into being, and they now detest what they once admired. In other words, what once brought me satisfaction, fulfillment, or whatever you want to call it, is no longer my appetite. Now as a new creation, I view everything differently, life and death, you know, success and tragedy. And, you know, that is because of the Spirit that lives in me. And so that new creation is, I would say, is as awesome as we go back to Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, look at Paul, you know, before the Lord reached him. And, you know, the Lord used dramatic means to turn Paul to him. But that is just as much of a miracle that God can take a heart so turned against him and bring it to Christ, is just as awesome as creating the heavens and the earth, parting the Red Sea, raising the dead.
Is that what happens at the baptismal font?
At baptism, which is one of the means by which God puts faith into the heart of the individual, that is, yes, that's an awesome
new creation.
Moment.
That's
right, a new creation.
Baptismal font. You've done baptisms, I'm sure. You hold that baby in your arms, pour water over his head. And now you're going to tell me that something happening there is on the order of Genesis 1 and 2?
Yeah, we don't get to see all of a sudden, you know, stars appear and all of that. But yeah, that God would take a person and make that child his very own is should never be taken for granted. I, you know, as many baptisms as I've done, I don't ever want to take that lightly. I don't want to, oh, just have another baptism I have to do. No, you know, God is working a miracle here. It is a moment in which his grace is poured into that child's heart, and that God can do that is wonderful. That he chooses to do that is by his grace and love for that child. He does not desire that that child would perish eternally. That's a miracle. I would put that on the same level.
Got about 1 minute here to convince me that the baptism that I've always appreciated, that I find rather winsome and attractive, is way more awesome than I have been looking at it in the past. You got about 45 seconds. How would you do that?
Well, heaven and earth will pass away, right? That which he created will eventually pass away. What really counts is that which is eternal. That he would take someone and grant them eternal life, not because they deserve it or have earned it, but to actually take that person and say, now you are my child with whom I am well pleased. Well pleased because of what Christ has done. And that when you close your eyes for the last time here on earth, when you open them there, you'll be with Christ in heaven. That is far more amazing than any galaxy, world created, or whatever it might be. That is far more appreciative, if you will, than God's creation itself, trees and plants and animals.
All right, well said.
I don't know, did I convince you?
Yeah, I think so.
Did I work
yeah,
out?
Well,
if
I'm
not, come
on.
Back Sunday. I'm preaching.
Are you?
In the fellowship hall.
Are you? All right.
Saturday, 5:30. Sunday, 8 and 10:45.
At Emmanuel St. Charles.
And
thank
Emmanuel.
You. Thank you, Pastor. Well, that's our study of Galatians. We move on to Ephesians chapter 1 next time with Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven. Thanks for listening.
Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.